Good morning, everyone. Appreciate your flexibility this morning. We've had to make a few adjustments and a few changes to service and the way we thought we were going to do things. You know what they say about a man making a plan, right? That's how it was this week, but we're here, whether we're in the building or online, we're here together, and we're looking forward to being encouraged and built up through our time of fellowship in God's Word today. I had the opportunity this week to spend some time with our children. I get that occasion every once in a while, and I was intrigued. By the way, our Awana workers and volunteers, they do an incredible job with the children on Wednesday night. They really do. I was intrigued for each age group. There's a different kind of special, I would say, way of understanding the Scriptures that just I like to be reminded of, because it reminds me that all of us learn and grow through God's Word in different ways. And so with the TNTers, it was really interesting. I was very impressed by that group. They're the older kids that are part of Awana in their final years of Awana. And man, they were really locked in and engaged. And I was asking for their help with something at the beginning of the lesson about some big event that was taking place on Sunday coming up. And they were right on it. They knew. And then right away we had Team Green, and we had Team Red, and we had Team I Just Want to Eat Some Good Food. And it didn't matter one way or the other. And that was exciting. And then I went to the Cubbies. Now, the Cubbies are the youngest. I didn't even try there. It's fun with the Cubbies. With the Cubbies, you get right down on the floor with them when you teach, and you sit down with them. And over the years, I've had some really interesting things happen. A year ago, when I sat down on the floor with the Cubbies to do the lesson, this little girl came up, and she just started touching my face, like wondering if I was a real human being or not there with them that day, or if maybe I had been beamed in from somewhere. But you never know what they're going to say. They have the most wonderful stories that they tell. They love to sing, so we sang songs. It was really fun. So then went to Sparks. Now, Sparks are in the middle. I almost want to start the song right now. Beth, what do you think? No, I'm not going to do it. But they sing a song at the beginning, and everybody gets really excited and really energized, and then you get up and you teach them. When I got up with the Sparks, now you're talking like kindergarten through third grade. Is that about right, Beth? Second grade, kindergarten through second grade. I had the same question for the Sparks. Now, somebody help me. There's a big event coming up on Sunday. Can you help remind me what's coming up? And the kids in the back, they raised their hand. I'm like, yes, what is it? And they were like, Valentine's Day. And I was like, well, that's coming. That's important to remember. Just an important reminder. That's coming for everybody. There's a banquet. There's going to be a banquet here, by the way, and some newlywed game, which will be fun. Looking forward to that. But then I asked again, I said, no, I really wasn't thinking of that. There's another big event coming up in just a few days. Can someone help me with what it is? Another hand shoots up. I'm like, yes, what is it? They're like, President's Day. I'm like, not exactly President's Day. You can just tell at that age, a football game is the furthest thing from their mind. In fact, I think we got to Christmas and Easter before we actually got to the football game that's taking place today. And so you can see where their priorities were lying. And you can kind of see that at each of the different ages. And man, it's just a testimony of just being with the kids and seeing their joy and seeing them invigorated and energized to listen and learn from God's Word. That's a testimony to the leaders and the hard work that they put in here each and every week to prepare and to be present and to be positive in a way that helps these kids learn and grow. And I know even in a few weeks they're going to have their Grand Prix up here in Lefevre Hall or maybe even in here this year. I'm not sure where it's going to be, but in the building here somewhere. And it's just going to be another exciting, energizing time. People are going to be together laughing and having fun, and all in the name of the Lord. And that really is what it's about, growing together for the glory of God, having that fellowship, having that joy in the Lord. So very thankful to all of those leaders that put that time and that work in. Today, we are continuing in our Encounters with Jesus series. We actually have two Sundays left, this Sunday and next Sunday. And these last two Sundays, you're going to see, they will play off of each other. a little bit. And so this Sunday is going to be very revealing. I'm just going to promise you, like, this was a really hard sermon. I was getting beat up this week by the Lord, really challenged and convicted. But then next week, the playoff of it is how it actually looks played out and lived out in our lives. And so these last 2 weeks are going to be connected to one another in one way or another. If you have your Bibles today, you want to take and you want to turn them to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. There's going to be a lot revealed here today about priorities, about ambition, about what we perceive as good and what God perceives as good. And I want to read the text together before we introduce our question that we're going to explore. And so once you get to Mark chapter 10, if you could stand with me, we're going to pray and we're going to read the text this morning. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read verses 17 to 31. Mark 10, 17 to 31. Before we read, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can gather together, Lord, that we can sing, that we can encourage one another, that we can pray, that we can study your word and challenge and encourage one another through the contents of what we explore together. Lord, taking a deep breath right now, there is so much in this world, especially today, that could threaten to distract us. Lord, we had a weather event last night that can be very distracting. There is a big game going on today. There is Bible quizzing taking place this afternoon, a fun and exciting event. But Lord, right now, right here, we need to be present in your word. This is where we need to be. This is where your spirit wants us to be, Lord. We acknowledge that here. So we're asking you right now to tune our hearts and tune our minds to be in your word together, to be looking at the text together, exploring it together. We know that your Holy Spirit is working. Father, we do this by faith, knowing that he is active and applying to each one of us exactly what we need as we read and study together. And so, Lord, we are going to learn about a rich young ruler today, a man that seemingly had everything, that was a winner at life. But, Lord, what we'll discover is, sadly, he was enslaved by many of the things that he would have had a lot of pride in. So, Lord, there's a lot for us here to be challenged by and to think deeply about. And we just ask that you would give us the time to really pay attention, challenging our hearts and minds to listen to your spirit as he works through this time together. And we'll give you the glory for how you change us and transform us through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 10, 17 to 31. And as he, this is Jesus, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for my gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. What an ambitious question. And the question that we want to explore and unravel and pack together as we look at this encounter today is, how does Jesus use an encounter with a rich young leader to reveal the things in this life that entangle, enslave, and keep us from following him? Now, you want to keep your scriptures open this morning, whether they're on your phones or whether you have a hard copy in your hands, because, again, this portion of Mark is situated within a chapter of Mark. And when we read this portion of scripture situated in its broader context in Mark's gospel, we see in verse 14, if you look just up above at verse 14, you'll see the following words that Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." Now, our minds are still processing Jesus' interaction with the children when all of the sudden, this man runs up and falls on his knees before Jesus. Is he like a child? In some ways, sure. For starters, he's running and falling. Something children frequently do. Run and fall. But then we discover that this is also a curious man. Children are curious. His mind is filled with big questions, giant questions, and his quest for knowledge consumes in this moment and controls his actions. Like a child, he's young. He's energetic. He's ambitious. Children are ambitious. Have you ever seen them playing on the playground? Why do they have to put a warning sign on the sliding board to not go up the sliding board? Children are ambitious. They see a slide and they think, that is a mountain I will ascend and conquer today. This man is ambitious. He's self-focused. Children are often self-focused. He's self-assured. Have you ever been around children that think they can do anything, right? I've been around children like that. There's a few that live at 147. It's revealed in the way he even asks his question. Now, respectful enough, he is respectful. He refers to Jesus as a good teacher. And the man asks Jesus, he says, "What must I do?" Interesting, right? "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Tell me, Jesus, whatever it is, I'm sure I'm either already doing it, I will do it, or I can do it." And though he shares some qualities of a child, there are also contours of this man's life that contrast that of a child very clearly. First off, children are needy. Now, it's interesting that they might not always recognize how needy they are. I love, that children, as they get a little bit older, they want to be independent until they realize how much a cell phone bill costs or how much car insurance costs or anything else. It is very interesting. But, you know, children are needy. By all outward appearances, this man is not, right? By all outward appearances, this is a self-made man. He's wealthy. He's independent. By society standards, he's a winner, right? Now, children also have very little social influence. They're rarely in positions of leadership or authority. This man is a young ruler. He has great societal influence, and even at a young age, he's risen the ranks of leadership in his community. As one scholar noted, he said, quote, "The young man thought he could obtain the kingdom with works and self-assertion, not as a little child," end quote. And it's important to understand that when we come to Jesus with our big questions, and we can, and we should take our big questions to Jesus. This is the appropriate person to bring them to. But we must be prepared when we do that to receive his answers on his terms and not our own. This man is in a hurry. We get the idea that his life is full and busy and he's consumed. He's running up to Jesus. And Jesus, on his part, in his ministry, as we study the Gospels, we come to discover that Jesus is never in a hurry. He's slow, deliberate, focused, intentional, purposeful. Jesus makes moves that are never to satiate himself, but rather to care for and minister to and teach and to guide those that God was drawing into his pathways, of whom one is this man. And because Jesus is a good teacher, Jesus does see and know perfectly what is going on inside each and every one of our hearts and minds, even better than we often know ourselves. Jesus knows that though we are often presenting well on the outside, that at the same time we might present well on the outside, there are many things often going on inside of us that are disarming, disruptive, entangling, that may even be unraveling to us. Jesus sees this man for who and what he really is. He knows him. And to answer this man's question, Jesus is going to first redefine this man's definition or understanding of what is good. How the young ruler defined good was not good enough for Jesus. Jesus' response implies that this man's definition of goodness had rested strictly on human standards for what is good. Look at verse 18. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You see, for this man, this rich young ruler, he's looking at Jesus and he's thinking, well, hey, here's a guy that's pretty good. He's got big crowds of people following him. He's got numbers. He's drawing an audience. He seems to have a good resource about him. Look at the outcomes. He's able to do miracles. He's healing people, doing all of these works and wonders. And oh, by the way, he teaches with a high level of expertise. His words are influential. People listen to him. To this ruler, Jesus seemingly had everything needed to be considered good. Big crowds, big miracles, big words. True goodness, though, friends, has a divine standard that is directly tied to God. Jesus is good. Amen? Amen. We can all agree. Jesus is good. But his goodness has little to do with the crowds, with the miracles, and with the influence of his words. He's good because he is God. His goodness is dependent on nothing outside of himself. Numbers are numbers to standard. One day, all the crowds would leave, and many of his closest friends and disciples would abandon him. Is he still good when the crowds leave and his closest disciples abandon him? Is Jesus still good? Yes. All right, what about miracles? He would refuse to call down angels to save himself as he hung on the cross and took our sins upon himself. Still good? Yes. How about influential words? Like a sheep, Jesus was led to the slaughter. He remained silent, silent before his accusers. No need to defend himself. And in those moments, was Jesus still good? Yes. Jesus often found himself interacting with and disappointing leaders who thought they were good because they knew how to follow the rules. One can look good on the outside have everything put together, look trim and tidy, while lacking the true transformation that actually makes us good from the inside out. Like a good teacher, Jesus is going to use what this man already knows to invite him into a deeper and greater and more significant understanding and application of it. Look at verse 19. I love when teachers do this. Some of the best teachers I ever had take the knowledge, the things that they know I already know, and make me curious about them to drive me deeper. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He's quoting from the second half of the Ten Commandments. And an interesting observation for the second half of the Ten Commandments is that we are able to clearly see outwardly if a person is following the second half of the Ten Commandments or not. Jesus knew that the rich young ruler could check all the boxes. He's not surprised. The ruler was resting on his knowledge of the law from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at verse 16, it's on the screen. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, his decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase. Live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you. Verse 20, the man said to Jesus, teacher, I have wholeheartedly obeyed all of these laws since my youth. Look at that statement. Let it drive. I have wholeheartedly followed all of these laws since my youth. Such certainty. And why not? Everything in his life seemingly proved that he had in his mind. He's rich. Prosperity. He's young, life. He's a ruler. There's been increase to his social influence. On the outside, this man has no lack. He hears Jesus' answer. He feels justified with his obedience, his own definition of goodness, and his life choices. I'm doing pretty well here for myself. I feel pretty good. Danger, danger, danger. Jesus sees beneath the surface. You see, the law, when we understand and apply it properly, it doesn't justify us and it certainly doesn't make us good. It actually exposes us. It reveals our true condition as sinners in great need of a Savior. This young ruler, he has what we call blind ambition. Did you ever hear that term before, blind ambition? It's an inability for us to truly see and recognize our true condition as sinners in desperate need of God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace. Our culture will tell us, and I'm sure you've heard this before, that you can rule yourself. Our culture would tell us that you can be your own boss. You can be your own authority. You can be your own leader. You can create your own goodness. You can get up in the morning and stack the bricks and get it done and be good. Productivity and effort is goodness in the world's eyes. But in spite of what our culture says, no one rules over themselves. Everyone serves a Lord. Who or what was the Lord of this rich young ruler? Perhaps it was his prosperity. He had a great deal of wealth. Maybe it was his health, his energy, his life, his busyness, his full schedule. Everything he had going for him, all of the potential in the world before him. Maybe it's his social influence. He was a man of reputation, position of leadership. If he had an Instagram account, he would have had thousands of followers on Instagram. Enslaved, though. Enslaved by his wealth. Enslaved by his energy. Enslaved by his influence. Jesus is able to peer behind and beyond the behaviors, the attitudes, the actions, the words, and see into the condition of our hearts. And his response here to this ruler is magnificently revealing. Jesus never lets us hide, friends. That's what's so hard. When we really come to the Word and we really come to Jesus and we really look at him and see him for who he is, we cannot hide before him. In fact, the Bible tells us that the effect of the Word is it's like a two-edged sword. It reveals and it exposes. It's how God's Word works. Jesus sees this man's true condition. He draws us out so that we can be confronted with and see our own true condition. In love, he takes off or removes our blinders, and those with eyes to see will see. Look at verse 21. Jesus has an answer. Jesus looks at him, and I love this in the text. There's this line, it's so important for us to see that the attitude that Jesus is doing this with is an attitude of love and not condemnation. Jesus looks at him. He feels love for him. And he says, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell whatever you have. Give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When you read those verses, you can almost feel Jesus' compassion for this man. Let me help you, child. Jesus loves him. He sees the chains that have entangled this child. This child who on the outside appeared free and full, but was actually chained and empty. Each of Jesus' instructions exposed the ruler's true motivation and the condition of his heart. Sell what you have. Give away your possessions. Let them go. Give the money to the poor. Lay down or surrender the false security of your wealth and your social influence. Oh, friends, did the Lord slap me in the face 3 times this week with that? One of my idols, one of the idols in my life has been reputation. Oh, I've struggled. And the Lord has put me on a journey of surrendering, giving that away, so he can be Lord over that part of my life. That one's what's hard for me. Lay down or surrender the false security, the need for social influence, to build a reputation. Jesus is our Lord. He's enough. He'll justify us. Receive your treasure in heaven. Our reward is not here. Some of us struggle with that one because the earthly rewards are nice. They are nice. We wouldn't want them if they weren't nice, right? I don't like to eat cookies if they don't taste good, but when they taste good, I can't stop. I'm like Paul in Romans 7. The rewards are great, but they're not real here. They're not eternal. They will not last. Come follow me, Jesus says. In other words, I must be your Lord. You can't be your own Lord. Now, sometimes we encounter terms in the Bible that we hear and we struggle to define. You've heard the word Christianese before. We sometimes use words as Christians that maybe those that haven't grown up in church or those that maybe grew up in church but maybe haven't been connected to a church in many years, they hear a word like repentance. And they're like, what does repentance mean? What does it actually look like? Well, here Jesus is giving us images to define the words. What he's doing with this man right here, what he's doing with this rich young ruler, is he's calling him to repentance. This is what it actually looks like to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn away from everything that the world would name as good that's outside of what the scriptures would name and define as good, to turn away from self-righteousness, to turn away from our ability to follow the law, to turn away from our wealth that entangles and enslaves us, to turn away from the possessions that ensnare us, to turn away from resources and self-made social influence on the self-built kingdom that we rule over, to turn away from the lordship that we believe that we have over ourselves, and turn to Christ. And let him have everything that already belongs to him. Yield it over to him. And friends, I'm clutching because that is terrifying. It's scary. Turn away. Repent. Turn away. Come follow me. And what we discover is that our real treasure is always, always, always found with Jesus. I was sharing with a brother in the cafe this morning that I struggled this morning. Oh, I had a burden on my heart. I knew it was part of this message. I knew it was part of what's going on in our lives, how busy things are and how overwhelming everything feels right now with children involved in so many different things and feeling like we're running 1,000 different directions all the time. And I woke up this morning and I wanted to go out for my run, but I was slipping and sliding all over the place and I was angry. So I got a mile in and I came back inside and I said, God, we're going to have it out right here, right now. And I sat on the couch and I had it out with God. And I was praying, and I was angry, and I was reading the scriptures, and I was like, I'm just going to sit here and pray and read until everything's right. And you know what? It happened. Because God is faithful. God is faithful. You get a little upset every once in a while, take it to the Lord. He can carry it. And I told the brother in the cafe, I said to him, I said, I don't know why I'm still amazed and in awe that when I sit down and do that, when I have those moments in the morning, every once in a while, and I sit down and I have it out with the Lord, why after I'm done, I feel so much better. I'm ready to go. See, I forget that my treasure is with Jesus and not in all of these other things that sometimes consume and overwhelm me. And when I'm involved in those other things and I've lost sight of Jesus, no wonder I'm angry and disrupted. Because I've forgotten where my real treasure exists. Not everyone will have eyes to see. Look at what happens in verse 22. This is sad. Really sad. But at this statement, the man looked sad. Jesus looked at him with love. The man looked sad and went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Who possessed the rich young ruler? Who or what possesses us? How can health, wealth, and social influence actually lead to a sorrowful and empty life? This is how. Friends, I'm most challenged by text this on weeks like this because the reality is when I look deep enough and I look long enough at a person like the rich young ruler in the Bible, I can see myself. I'm exposed, and that's uncomfortable. Our wealth, whether it's our material possessions or our health or our social influence, whatever those things are, they work against us. First, they handicap us from seeing our great need. This man was unable to recognize his great need for Jesus. He had it all. No need for anything. And not only that, But all of these things can also lure us into this false sense of security when we believe that there is something good that we can produce and achieve on our own efforts that would make us right with God. Friends, we are named good by God when we come to Him through Jesus. We are named good by God when we come to Him through Jesus. What is good is to recognize that we're unable to solve our own problems with sin and death, that we are people in great need of a Savior. That is good. What is good is to turn to Jesus, confessing and repenting of the sins that enslave us and finding the life and freedom that Jesus promises, being named a child of God, gaining an inheritance that's far richer than any we could imagine or amass for ourselves here on earth. What is good is to yield to the Holy Spirit and to let His fruit have its effect in our lives, sustaining us and energizing us and fueling our hands and our feet for effectiveness that has eternal significance. What is good is to learn from Jesus, to take His yoke upon us. Not the law, to take Jesus' yoke upon us. For His yoke is easy, His burden is light, and He has promised to give us rest. You know what? When I'm not restful, you know what the problem is? All the time, when I'm not restful, you know what the problem is? I'm not focused on Jesus. That's the problem. In my own life, when I'm not restful, when my spirit is discontented, I'm not focused on the Lord. I'm not looking at Him. I'm not learning from Him. I'm not taking His yoke upon me and living in what was promised, the rest that He's promised. Giving up our busy, run-us-ragged schedule because His rest is what we really need. And His rest is far more rewarding and satisfying than any social status or influence that we could attain here. Do I really believe that? Oh, I want to. I really want to. I want my life to show that I believe that, but it doesn't always. It's a challenge. For the rich young ruler, this encounter will be the only time in the Gospels. This is the only encounter in the Gospel where an individual who Jesus directly calls to follow Him will choose to go away from Jesus. That's what's so sad about this encounter. So what do the rest of Jesus' disciples think? They're standing around watching all of this happen here. This guy decides to turn and go. They're astonished. Look at verse 23. Jesus looks around. He says to the disciples, He sees their astonishment. How hard is it for a rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were astonished at these words. But again, Jesus said to them, look, He's still speaking to children. He's still speaking to children. Verse 24, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In the Gospels, Jesus is always so attuned and attentive to those who are present with Him. He looks around, He sees what's going on, the conflict and the tension in His disciples. Two times in verses 23 to 26, we're told that the disciples are astonished. This encounter, the way that Jesus responds, it's left them stunned. Hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Come on, Jesus. That sounds implausible. It sounds, dare we even say, impossible. This is impossible. Their question in verse 26, it reveals the tension clearly. Look, verse 26, they're even more astonished. And now they're talking to one another. They're shocked. Then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Yes. by human standards, based on human effort, according to human desire, it is impossible for one to be saved, period. Cannot happen. Will not happen. Look at what Jesus says, though. It's our memory verse for the month. Let's say it together. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Mark 10:27. Jesus reminds us, he reminds his disciples, his followers, that by human standards, it is impossible to achieve, to merit, to earn our salvation. Absolutely, period. As the prophet Jonah declared, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his. It's God who saves. Salvation is his work. It's given by his grace. It's a gift that's free for all who respond and come on the basis of faith to receive it. Ephesians talks about this. "For by grace you were saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast." This rich young ruler, he had a lot to boast in. Oh yeah. But no one works for salvation. The young ruler couldn't earn it with his wealth. He couldn't achieve it by his health or vitality. And he could not procure it with his social leadership or influence. Couldn't do it. Jesus' disciples are conflicted by all of this. Now remember, this would have been a very new teaching to them. We've grown up, those of us that have grown up in the church, we may have heard a lot of these things for most of our life, but for his disciples, this would have been very fresh and very new. Their tension makes sense. Verse 28. Peter began to speak to him. He's trying to make sense of all of this. "Look, we've left everything to follow you." Remember the sermon we did a few weeks ago on the weary laborers, the disciples that Jesus first called. Remember, they did. They left their nets behind. They left everything to follow him. He's being very literal when he says this in their minds, in their hearts. Absolutely. This is how they feel. And so it makes sense that he would be wondering, what remains? What remains for the follower of Jesus, for the disciple who's left everything to follow him, who's laid it all down, who's counted the cost? Matthew's account actually records the rest of Peter's response. Mark leaves it out. Matthew's account actually includes it, where Peter actually says these words in Matthew's account. Listen to this. He says these. "What then will there be for us?" There it is. What remains? Look at Jesus' response, verse 29. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, there's no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive in this age 100 times as much homes in this age. 100 times as much homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children." Some of you are like, I don't need more brothers and sisters. We do. And then he says, "all with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus is being gentle here. He's being gentle. He knows. Jesus knows. He knows the sacrifices that these men had made to follow him. And of greater importance, Jesus knows the hearts of his disciples. He knows their hearts. He also knows of the greater sacrifice that's going to mark the end of their lives. His disciples are going to become martyrs for the sake of the gospel. They are going to give their lives for the cause of Christ. Their question's fair. What remains for disciples of Jesus today? Well, first, there's a deeply rooted understanding of gratitude for and relationship with the places, possessions, people, and professions that are a part of our lives. Friends, they just simply mean more because of Jesus. Everything means more because of Jesus. Everything. The rich young ruler was shackled by his location. What he professed or possessed and the profession that he had, that had helped them amass his wealth and social influence, all of them entangled him. He was possessed by his possessions. Friends, disciples of Jesus are different. They pay attention to discover and learn the ways that our possessions can be used for the sake of the gospel. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Because of Jesus' influence, his disciples will lovingly and patiently shepherd and care for the people he places in our lives, no matter who they are, where they come from. If they're there, they're there because God's put them there for a reason. It's our job to learn to love them like Jesus, and that's hard. I get that. It's hard. Sometimes it's easier, right? Jesus takes our places and our professions, and he teaches his disciples how to see and leverage them as opportunities to care and provide for, minister to, and encourage other people. This is the truth for all disciples of Jesus. There's nothing in our life that is purposeless. Everything in our life, all of our possessions, all of our wealth, all of the people who were there, everything about our profession, everything about the location that we live in, everything can be used for the glory of God. Paul came to that conclusion. It's why he said that in 1 Corinthians. All for the glory of God, because it can be. Everything with great significance and purpose in our lives because of Jesus, not on our own effort. We go to the Lord. We ask him. He shows us. He helps us. What else remains? This one's tough. I told you it was a hard one this week. It's really hard. We look at this and we're like, what? I didn't sign up for that. And Jesus puts it right out there in Mark's gospel. The persistence of persecution. Now, it's ironic that many of the first believers reading Mark's gospel were living in the Roman Empire and actively being persecuted for their faith. How encouraging would this have been to those first early church folks to read that this actually marked a faithful disciple, someone that had persecution in their life. And you know, the reality is that for disciples of Jesus, we're given a fresh and a new paradigm through which we are to understand and endure persecution that we face in this world. We're introduced to this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. There's multiple places in the New Testament. Jesus says in one location here in Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." And he continues almost a repeat of that in verse 11 and 12. You can read those verses this week on your own. 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth in verse 12, "But he said to me, 'My grace is enough for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So then I will boast most gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may reside in me. Therefore I am content with weakness, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." And not just Paul, but also Peter. Dear friends, Peter is writing to a church that faced a great deal of persecution. Dear friends, don't be astonished by this. Verse 13, "But rejoice in the degree that you've shared in the sufferings of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, rests on you." What great hope if we face persecution in this world. What great hope. This is tremendous for disciples of Jesus. It's motivating. Paul reminds his young apprentice. He had a young apprentice whose name was Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells him, he says, "Listen, Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to face persecution. It's part of it." And his encouragement to Timothy is to faithfully endure, as a good soldier would, responding in the same way that Jesus responded to his own persecution. So the example of Jesus as he faced persecution becomes the image of faithful endurance today for disciples who face persecution. Now, in the very next section of Mark chapter 10, Jesus talks about his own soon coming persecution, which is going to end in death and glorious resurrection. And that's the final that remains for disciples of Jesus today. The promise, the reward of abundant life, eternal. What glorious hope. By all human standards, we look at this rich young ruler and we say, that's a man in first place. At the end of the day today, he's holding up the trophy. Right? He's the winner. He had it all. The money, the health, the influence. Oh, but the challenge for disciples today and for Jesus' disciples then. Verse 31. But many who are first will be last. And the last, they'll be first. That's really hard to help children understand. And ironically, that's really hard for me to understand. You know, in so many ways, I'm still a lot like a child. And I hope that all of us disciples that are gathered here today could look at ourselves, inspect ourselves, and see the many ways that we are still like children today. You see, friends, the world's going to give us a lot of goals, right? We love goals. And just check those boxes. I like it. I got a to-do list. I love hitting that little button on my iPad, on my to-do list, and watching the thing just disappear. It's one of my favorite things. Psh, gone. Psh, gone. Did that. Go right down through my list. Man, that's fun. Our goal is not to be the champions of health, wealth, or social influence. It's not to be the busiest people. It's not to be the people that give the most effort. Our goal is to be faithful to Jesus, his words, his ways. And because Jesus is faithful, through him, his disciples overwhelmingly conquer. This is Romans. Because Jesus is faithful, his disciples will overwhelmingly conquer. True victors, by his standards, in this life and the life to come. We're going to receive communion today, and it's wonderful that we're right in this text because we're actually going to continue right into the next three verses to prepare our hearts. But at this time, I want to invite our elders who are serving communion today to go to the back, prepare to come forward. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to set communion up by reading the next three verses where Jesus talks directly about his soon coming death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, when we look at your word this morning, we recognize that your son Jesus demonstrated what he was calling this rich young ruler to give up everything. Jesus went to the cross. Your son took on our sins. The scriptures say he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness, your righteousness, Lord. We didn't deserve that. We did nothing to earn it at all. It is by your grace. Father, it is an act of love. My goodness, there's no greater love that we'll ever know in this world than that love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. He never calls us to give up anything that he himself didn't show he was willing to give.